So please look with me at James chapter 2 and immediately note some of the terms that are used regarding the subject of respect of persons. Verse number 1, my brethren, have not the faith. And we saw that before, the sense of that, those who believe in Christ. Well, belief in Christ means that they would not have respect of persons. That's the command. Verse number 3, it says there, and ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing. And then verse number 9, but if ye have respect of persons, ye commit sin. And so these terms are used, this idea of respect, with regards to particular people. That's the concept, that's the subject before us here in James chapter 2. There is a connected word used in verse number 4. Are ye not then partial in yourselves? And so in verse 1 and verse 9, the same word is used. Different word is used then in verse number 3, and a separate word is used again in verse number 4. So in verse 1 and 9, we have the same word being used in those two occasions. That word is used regarding God and God's actions elsewhere in the New Testament. I want to show you those two portions. First of all, please turn back to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. And so as we try to understand this idea of respect of persons, I think we will see it very clearly when we see how it's used regarding the Lord. So Romans chapter 2 and the verse number 11, where it says, for there is no respect of persons with God. And that in the context is, in those earlier verses in chapter 2 of Romans, Paul is outlining the reality that Jews and Gentiles both have the revelation of the law of God in different ways. The Jews have the scriptures and the Gentiles have conscience. And so you have there in verse number 10, but honour, glory and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile, for there is no respect of persons with God. So in other words, whether you be a Jew or a Gentile, God does not treat you in any preferential sense, regardless of your ethnic background, whether you be Jew or whether you be a Gentile. And then turn over please to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. And the verse number 9. Here the context is Paul teaching masters regarding their servants, their slaves. It says there in verse 9, and ye masters, do the same things unto them, forbearing, threatening, knowing that your master also is in heaven. Neither is there respect of persons with him. And so this is not so much an ethnic issue. Here it is an economic issue. That they would disregard the servant as being less worthy of their respect. And so there's a respecting of persons, perhaps, from a master, from an employer, regarding those under their authority. And they use the Lord. Paul used the Lord as the example. There is no respect of persons with him. So Romans chapter 2, God does not discriminate between Jew and Gentile on the basis of their ethnicity. Rather, he treats them by his law. He is just in all of his dealings. And then Ephesians chapter 9, the example of masters and slaves. God is the example of justice and respect and being impartial. And so that thought of partiality then takes us back to James chapter 2. So respect of persons has this idea of treating people and judging people regarding external factors, ethnic or economic. And then in James chapter 2 you have this thought here. Are ye not then partial in yourselves and are become judges of evil thoughts? So here now you get the added idea of judging and justice. What we're seeing here is that all men are to be treated the same, regardless of certain external factors. In the church, the poor should not receive preferential treatment over the rich, nor should the rich receive preferential treatment over the poor. The Jew should not be preferred over the Gentile, or the Gentile over the Jew. Now, what I have to pause and consider today, and perhaps maybe 15 years I would not have to do this, but today I think I do. I've mentioned issues of equality and justice. which immediately may bring into your mind some of the conversations that take place in the public square. We are in a social environment, the church. We're dealing with matters of ethnicity and economics. And here we find that James is dealing with matters regarding equality and justice in social spheres. How do we approach this? Does this portion have to say just regarding the modern trends and ideas? And we should immediately see that differences are not ignored. Economic differences are not brushed aside, nor are ethnic differences. And nor is the aim equality. I thought to try to explain this, I would use one of the pictures that are commonly used in the public square to demonstrate the difference between equality and equity. Now, please understand, if you have maybe drifted away, I am not suggesting this is a biblical picture. This rather is a picture given by the liberal, the left, as they try to explain social justice and critical theory and matters of privilege. And so they make the assertion, equality is everybody standing at the fence with the same size of box. Of course, if you happen to be tall, you have the privilege, with equal resources, you can see the ball game. But that's not equity in the language they use. Equity is the shortest individual getting two boxes so he can see the game, and the one with privilege doesn't need the same resources. So equity means some people get greater resources so that they are brought up to the equality with those who have privilege. So you get this muddling of the waters of equality and equity in the realm of justice and critical theory. Critical theory, of course, has this idea that privilege asserts that some people have had more opportunity, and that opportunity is not fair, it's not just. When you talk about critical race theory, you're looking at that privilege being connected in some way to race. Let me just read to you a section out of an employment. This is a piece regarding employment advice. How do you practice equality and equity in employment? They say this. On the left picture, each boy is given the same box to stand on to watch a baseball game over a fence. But because the boys on the left are taller, a privilege, they're able to see what the shortest boy cannot. In the image to the right, we're shown what it looks like to employ equity instead. When the less privileged are armed with resources that offer the same opportunities as their peers, fairness is achieved. In other words, equality is the end goal. Equity is the means to get there. I don't know if you followed that, but I hope the picture is clear enough. So, there is undoubtedly pressure upon the church to accommodate ourselves to this thinking. I'm not, please understand, I'm not discussing the accuracy of the assertion regarding certain people have privilege and others don't. That privilege might be male privilege or white privilege. I'm not discussing the background historically to some of those assertions. What I'm interested in is the proposed remedy, which is to treat people unequally. And so the solution is to act in an unjust manner to solve a problem that they see as being unjust. And when we study the scriptures, we will see that these things are not taught in the Word of God. These concepts are not taught in the Word of God. And so that's why I think we have to see James chapter 2 in light of modern terminology and modern thought. Such thinking must not come into the church. And yet there is an increasing pressure upon churches to accommodate such thinking. God's pattern of justice is to treat all the same, regardless of status. It is not that everybody reaches the same status. That is not taught in Scripture. In the church, there are marked differences that are not to be removed. Critical theory would have male leadership removed. Male privilege would indicate that women do not have the same opportunity to lead the church, and therefore that should be addressed and corrected. But that's not the teaching of the Word of God. You must remove biblical authority if you're going to remove the reality that men are to lead the Church of Christ, because that is the will of God. That is not to denigrate women, you know that, but it is to understand that women, though equal in Christ, there is neither male nor female, but there are distinctions in roles. How the liberals how they cannot cope with 1 Peter chapter 3, that the woman is the weaker vessel. But that's what the Word of God teaches. And we must apply it and understand it carefully. We also see in the Word of God that there are different levels of economic status. The problem in James chapter 2 is not addressed by the rich man giving the poor man all his money. That's not how it's addressed. It's not corrected in that fashion. Now, we will see in the later part of James chapter 2 that the rich man is to have a heart of compassion towards the poor. But it's not the case of the rich man giving enough money to the poor so they both have to see him. It's not taught in James chapter 2. And I would assert strongly it's not taught in Acts chapter 2 either. That's a different subject, but it's not taught there either. Well, I should make a comment. Acts chapter 2, of course, they have all things in common. In a particular time of pressure and persecution as the church advances. But that was a voluntary arrangement, not a compulsory arrangement. God did not impel people to give their money. The problem with Ananias and Sapphira was not that they did not give all their money. It was the fact they lied about it. And that was the problem in Acts chapter 2 and 5. So there are differences of opportunity and, I will say it, privilege. It is a privilege to be a leader in Christ's church. I count that a privilege. There are differences in economic status. And there is diversity of gift. It is the will of the Spirit of God to give different people different size of boxes. Not every believer is given the same portion of gift. And so we understand that even as Christ and the Spirit of God sovereignly rule the church, there are differences in gift and therefore differences in opportunity for service. And they're not to be removed. They're accepted. And we live in light of these things. There's also in the Church of Christ an acknowledgement of age and experience. It's interesting in 1 Timothy chapter 5, when Paul is teaching Timothy, he says to Timothy, rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a father. An older man, because it says, and the younger men as brethren. In other words, even in the church there is to be discretion given regarding the maturity and the experience of an individual. And a young pastor is to treat an older member with respect and care, and not bring the same harshness of rebuke that he might bring to a younger member. So the idea of equality and equity in the church is not what is taught in the modern liberal school of thought regarding these matters. So please, do not confuse James chapter 2 with modern concepts of social justice. I've used the terms social, it's in a church environment. Justice is clearly involved in the portions, and the sense of equality, that is also assumed in through the text. But these are things that we must clearly understand, and understand with great care. The terms are used, but the concept is that everyone is treated justly according to the Word of God, and treated impartially, regardless of economic or ethnic status. That is James' illustration in verses 2 and 3. There come a man into your assembly, a man with a gold ring and goodly apparel. There come in a poor man, stinking clothes. And what happens? You preferentially treat the rich man. You know seemingly nothing about his background. It's somebody coming, first appearance. The rich man, come and sit at the front here. We have a nice place for you. And the poor man, he doesn't even get a seat. It's the sense of the illustration that James gives. Now, simply understanding this doesn't mean we get it right. Understanding the danger of the modern thinking and understanding the challenges does not mean we get it right in every situation. Every church must confront the real danger of being preferential to the rich or to people of a certain ethnicity or members of a prominent family. These are things that do happen in churches. People are respected. And respect is according to persons. It is unquestionably a fact that a predominantly white church, if I can use that term, made up mostly of white members, it is definitely the case that they may show preference to a white person. With regards to an election for office bearers or some other matter, they undoubtedly may have issues regarding race in their minds. But they may also show partiality to a black person. for fear of being accused of racism. They may be slow to discipline. They may be cautious regarding disciplining someone involved in sin because we don't want to be known as a church that would discipline someone who's black. They may promote into service someone more quickly based upon the colour of their skin. A church may also fear challenging the sins of wealthy members for fear of loss of income. If we really deal with this person, that's going to have such a hit upon our budget, particularly a smaller church where an individual can make such an impact regarding the giving and the financial status of the church. And so there may be a caution regarding dealing with certain people's sins. That is respect of persons. And it is not just and right. In a similar fashion, it may be possible that someone with financial acumen is elected into office, the eldership or the diaconate, according to their financial status, not according to their gift or their ability or their calling of God. I just try to give some concrete examples, and there are others, that we understand what we're reading here in James chapter 2 is not far back in ancient history, but is absolutely up to date in how we live and function as a Church of Christ here in Malvern. So we are presented with a passage with abiding, challenging principles. And the question is, how do we avoid partiality? How do we avoid this in our minds, in our thinking, and in our practice? Well, I have three ways, three principles that I hope will help us understand and therefore avoid the sin of partiality. First of all, understand the ways of God. Understand the ways of God as to judgment. Let me get to the end of the story. God judges our hearts righteously. He does not judge on the basis of external situations, but judges the hearts of men, and he does so righteously. Please follow the passage with me and follow along as I try to bring you to that conclusion. The issue here, I say, is the issue of partiality. And in verse number 4, James tells them that they are become judges of evil thoughts. That's the sense that I want you to understand. In contrast to God, who judges with righteous thoughts. They're guilty of judging with evil thoughts. The word evil there is a very common word used for evil or for wickedness. It's used in Matthew chapter 5, where God causes the sun to rise on the evil and on the good. That's the contrast, the just and the unjust. And so evil is that which is against God. It is that conduct that is away from the will of God. And so in verse number 9 it says, but if you have respect to persons, you commit sin. Now I'll come back to that later on. But for now, understand that when the word sin is used, that indicates behavior that's not according to the will of God or the character of God. You see that? So we have evil thoughts in verse number 4. We have sin in verse number 9. What is sin? It is that which is actions against the character of God. In other words, God does not sin. Therefore, he is not partial. Because he cannot sin. He cannot be guilty of partiality. But when we are, we're guilty of sin. In other words, we are not like God. So these people, they are being inconsistent. This is a church. They come to worship God. They come to hear the will of God, the word of God. We've just studied that in chapter 1, that the word of God is preached in their hearing. And they want to hear. They want to hear the will of God. They want to know the character of God. When it comes to this issue, they're inconsistent. They affirm faith in God, but they're thinking in a way that is not like the Lord. Hence verse number 4 discusses this matter. Verse number 4, are ye not then partial in yourselves? This word partial, it speaks of wavering. It's used in chapter 1, the verse number 6. But let him ask in faith nothing wavering. So this partiality has this inconsistency attached to it in judgment. They favour the rich. But in verse number 6 it says, do not rich men oppress you. There's no sense in their thinking. Why would they favour the rich when the rich are treating them like this? Now, we have an example of this oppression. in Acts chapter 16. Turn back there, because if you're wondering, is this a real situation that James is addressing? Well, we do know in the early church there is at least one instance where the rich oppress and bring the Christian to judgment. It is here in Philippi, Acts chapter 16. And you have this damsel possessed with the spirit of divination. And what does she do? Verse number 16. She brought her masters much gain by soothsaying, financial prosperity. In verse number 19 it says, and when her masters saw that the hope of their gains were gone, they caught Paul and Silas. So they are treating the Christians with hostility and oppression because they see their riches going away in the cause of the gospel. And so James highlights this. Why do you favour the rich when they oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Verse number 6. Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by the which you are called? Verse number 7. Inconsistent thinking. Favouring the rich, but they act in this way. Despising the poor. But verse number 5. Hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith? But ye have despised the poor. Verse number 6. Now we can fall into the fatal flaw of succumbing to such evil thinking. God, however, is just. Sin and faith are in the heart, no matter the external circumstances. Rich people, praise God, can be godly and generous. But at the same time, they can be ungodly and oppressive. They don't change their garments. They don't put one ring on for one day and another ring on for the other day. Regardless of their external appearance, they can be godly or they can be ungodly. And so also those that are poor, they can be glad and rich in faith, or they can be discontent and jealous and bitter. The external appearance is no judge of the internal heart. Snap judgments based upon externals are unwise. And we're prone to do it. We make a judgment based upon one meeting or perhaps a few meetings, and we begin to make an assertion. Man looketh on the outward, but God looketh on the heart. And so as we think of this matter, how we avoid partiality, I want to begin by just emphasizing this fact that we must understand the ways of God. And so please turn in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 10. For in Deuteronomy chapter 10, we have a revelation of the ways of God in this regard. And I'm going to allow the Bible to speak for itself. And I'm going to challenge you. Make sure that your actions towards men are according to the ways of God and not according to the ways of the world. Or not according to the ways of a self-righteous church. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse number 17, it says, for the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, a great God, a mighty and a terrible, which regardeth not persons, nor taketh reward. He doth execute the judgment of the fatherless and widow, and loveth the stranger in giving him food and raiment. Love ye therefore the stranger, for ye were strangers in the land of Egypt. So clearly, the emphasis that James is dealing with is the fact that within our hearts, we are more likely to preferentially treat the rich. That's our natural inclination. And so the Lord, in Deuteronomy 10, warns the people then, be like me. Love the stranger, love the fatherless and the widow, in giving him food and raiment. Do not regard the rich, but rather have love for the poor. You see, we must confess, it is very easy for us to go wrong here. And so we must, by God's grace, have a concern for the needs of the poor. Acknowledge the fact that that must be a matter that we commit to prayer. I want to be like the Lord. I don't want a cold and hard heart towards those who are in financial need. I want to love the strangers. You see, we must understand, and we do understand, I trust, that heart holiness is what matters. So let's acknowledge the situation, confess our sins, and seek to understand the ways of God. Secondly, if we're devoid of partiality, we must understand the gospel of God. Verse number 5, Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which is promised to them that love him? Now, elsewhere in the New Testament, Paul highlights the danger of wealth. Look back to 1 Timothy chapter 6, please. So in 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul takes some time to highlight the dangers of those who have financial wealth and stability. Verse number 10, "For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some covet after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." Now here, it doesn't emphatically say that they are rich. The love of money can be a sin of the poor as much as the rich, if not more so. But those who have come to love money, they've erred from the faith and they have been lost. But then, in verse number 17, it says this, "Charge them that are rich in this world," and here it's more emphatic, "that they be not high-minded, but nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who giveth richly all things to enjoy." We know from the Word of God there is a tremendous danger for those who are wealthy. The rich young ruler is an example of how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. And so elsewhere in the New Testament, the Word of God warns us regarding the dangers of wealth. But the Gospel gives us assurance that the absence of wealth does not disqualify someone from Gospel prosperity. That though we may have nothing of this world's goods, we are not excluded from the riches of the kingdom of God. Please look at verse number 5 closely. There are three areas in this verse that I think are tremendously encouraging. First of all, because election is unconditional, the poor are not excluded. These are doctrines that you know and understand. You understand the thought of unconditional election, that God does not love us because of something within ourselves, not because of our works, and not because of our money. And because election is unconditional, the poor are not excluded. Hath not God chosen the poor of this world? We know that's unconditional. And so you think of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Not only are the poor not excluded, it says in verse number 26, "For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise." Why do so many churches pour all of their evangelistic efforts into reaching the rich? And God is pleased to call the poor. Please understand what I'm saying. I am not suggesting, Roman, that we preferentially evangelize the poor. I'm warning us of the danger of preferentially evangelizing the rich. Because they are more socially acceptable. Because they bring more into the church. And so the blindness may be in our minds that we are preferential towards the rich. And we forget the fact that election is unconditional and the poor are not excluded. But secondly, because salvation is by faith, the poor are not excluded. Hearken, my beloved brethren, back in James chapter 2, verse 5, "Hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith?" Salvation is not by finances, by faith. And you can't buy faith. Isaiah 55, "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye buy and eat. Yea, come and buy wine and milk without money, without price." It's all very purchased and it's free to take. We believe in Christ and we don't need money to believe in Christ. Thirdly, because the kingdom is all of grace, the poor are not excluded. "Hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him?" The kingdom of God is a kingdom prepared and promised, and we provide nothing. You know, the kingdom is not like an invitation you may receive to someone's home for a meal. And as the organization goes on, some will say, "Well, I'll bring a dessert. Oh, I'll bring some drinks, some soda, I'll bring some cookies. And so the meal is prepared, but I'm going to come and I'm going to contribute and bring something to the meal. That's all well and good socially, it's fine. But that's not what God is like in the kingdom. In Matthew chapter 25, we have the words of judgment day, and you have the simple assertion of Christ to those who are the right hand, those who are the righteous. Come, ye blessed, my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. The kingdom must prepare before time began. How futile is your thinking that you need to bring something with you? It's all been done in advance. It's all planned out of God. And so we see that this kingdom is ours to receive and not to contribute to. And so literally, because election is unconditional, the poor are not excluded. Because salvation is by faith, not finance, the poor are not excluded. Because the kingdom is all of grace, the poor are not excluded. You see, I wonder in your own minds, how rich would you have to be accepted by Christ Jesus? You might think to yourself, I'm pretty affluent, I'm doing okay for myself. I'm not these poor people. Well, yes, you're not those who are destitute, you're not those who have vile raiment. But compared to others, when you begin to compare yourself with others, you'll find yourself not to have all they have. So isn't it good that the gospel and the kingdom is not by might, but it's by the sovereign grace of God? You see, we all need to realign our thinking about what counts. Eternal blessing is infinitely more valuable than temporal. We say that on a Sunday. We're not so good at practicing on a Monday. Eternal blessing is infinitely more valuable than the temporal. Faith is worth much, much more than financial security. It's much, much more important, young people, to believe in God and trust in Christ than it is to have financial security. All of your financial security will burn up in the day of judgment. But when you enter glory, you have more of Christ. God's favour is worth so much more than man's approval. I wonder in James' writing, is there in that congregation listening to the letter, was there that poor man in vile raiment? And he's listening to the very words. And he's not been treated with respect. He's been pushed into a corner or told to stand at the back of the room. And he hears these words. And he realizes God's favor is worth so much more than the favor of some self-righteous individuals. Young people, you need to be free from the burden of seeking man's approval. That is bondage. You will live your life continually under bondage and captivity if you live your life wanting the approval of men. What matters is God chooses the poor to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which is promised to them that love him. And when we know that, we will not be guilty of partiality in the Church of Christ, because we'll know what really matters. So to avoid partiality, we must, by God's grace, understand the ways of God, the gospel of God, and thirdly and finally, the law of God. That's obvious, verse number 8. If ye fulfill the royal law, according to Scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself, ye do well. But if ye have respect of persons, or two persons, ye commit sin. I'm going to come back in a future study and look at the verses that follow regarding the matter of the law. Simply here, please note that if we are to avoid partiality, we must understand what it is to love our neighbour. That's what we've got to understand. Not give lip service to those words, but understand the importance and the implications of those words. And so to do that, please turn back in your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 19. We're in Leviticus chapter 19. We have the portion of scripture that I believe is upon James's heart at this point. Leviticus 19, the verse number 2. We are given instruction here, verse 2, "Speak unto all the congregation of the children of Israel, and say unto them, ye shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." In other words, these are God's ways. These are the ways of God, and if we hear the law of God, we're going to understand the ways of God. And so we thought about God's personal practices in the first point, the ways of God. Here we see that expanded into explicit commands in the law of God. Verse number 18, look what it says there. "I shalt not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. I am the Lord." And what does that look like? Well, verse number 13. "Thou shalt not defraud thy neighbour, neither rob him. The wage of him that is hired shall not abide with thee all night until the morning." You've got to be fair and just in all your ways economically. Well, then look at verse number 15. "Ye shall do no unrighteousness in judgment. Thou shalt not respect the person of the poor, nor honour the person of the mighty. But in righteousness shalt thou judge thy neighbour." See, loving your neighbour does not mean that you ignore their sin. It's often the way, isn't it? If you love me, you wouldn't criticise my sin. Live and let live. If I don't live the way I'm living, you can do nothing about it. But love for neighbour is not a love that is blind to sin, sin that is covered in a nice suit with a nice tie. That's the issue here. That sin could be ignored because of the external appearance of the one who's committing the sin. And you may preferentially treat someone and not judge them righteously. But rather, we love our neighbour when we take the time to see their heart in light of the Word of God and then bring proper judgments regardless of how they may appear. And that is what it is to love your neighbour. It is to not pay attention to their clothing, to their gender or their skin colour, but to judge them equally according to the law of God, that external factors will not cause you to be blind to sin against the Word of God. That's why this comes into the church. That if as elders we find ourselves dealing with a matter of discipline, we must pray before God that external factors will not hinder us making right judgments, so that we will love our neighbour. And as a congregation, please pray for us that we would indeed do that. That we will love you all enough to rebuke you and to encourage you, regardless of how much money you have in the bank, regardless of your skin colour, regardless of whether you're male or female. Oh, the world will come into the church and they will look at the practice of a church and say, there's male privilege, there's white privilege, there's this or that or the other thing. Well, in such days, I trust that you believe with all your heart that we must live according to this book. This book defines what it means to love your neighbours yourself. And it's to love them enough to point out their sin and point them to Christ Jesus. Partiality. It's a sin. We're told that very thing by James himself. If you have respect to persons, you commit sin. What does unforgiven sin lead to? Separation from God and eternity in hell. You may be the most upstanding citizen in this place, but you may be partial in your heart. And that's the sin that's going to take you to a lost eternity. It's not just for those who are adulterers, immoral, murderers, blasphemers. It's for those who externally have avoided all of those things, but they've a partial heart in some way, some external criteria, is causing to judge people and not respect the persons. See, by nature we tend in this direction. This is what sinners do. They love self and they hate the neighbor. Society today, they've actually identified the problem, but they haven't the gospel to be the solution. And so they feel the conflict, they feel the angst, but they don't know Christ. And hence every other solution is going to fail, because only the gospel is able to cure our souls individually and the ills of any society. May God help us to pray in light of these things. Love Christ and the gospel more and more. Let's close in a word of prayer. Eternal God and our Father in heaven, we understand that we are dealing with things that are challenging and complex, and we need such wisdom to apply the word of God in our society. We don't want to misapply truth. We want to be faithful to the word of God, faithful to the souls of our neighbours. Oh Lord, we pray for help. May we be a light in a dark place. May we bring the gospel to everybody, no matter who they may be. May we truly believe the whosoever. May we believe that with all of our souls. And may the whosoever be gathered in this place, united together in the praise of God. O Lord, minister to us. Encourage our hearts. Thank you again that our standing in Christ is not without money. It's all of grace. We praise your name as we pray in Christ's name.